If you're new, you're visiting with us, and you're using the Bibles that we have on the floor under the chairs, it's either page 852 or page 906. Page 852 or 906. And I can't even remember which page numbers for which type of Bible, but 852, 906. We like to make things simple. John chapter 20. Why does the resurrection matter? I love the Apostle Paul's honesty in 1 Corinthians 15. Look, if this is just a nice story, if this is a myth, if it didn't happen, if none of this really happened, or if this happened but not really the way the Bible says, we're wasting our time. Worse than that, pastors are frauds, shysters, hucksters. There are certainly a number of those in the church today. Scripture is brutally honest. The resurrection makes all the difference in the world. A real, actual, physical, historical, verifiable resurrection makes all the difference in the world. If those things are not true, go home. Go to a bar. Get drunk this morning. Have fun. Live it up. Because this is all there is, and then you die. But if this is true, if what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 is true, if what we're about to read in John chapter 20 is true, it changes everything. Absolutely everything. Let's look together at John chapter 20. We're going to read the whole passage. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. This is not the creation of men. This is not the product of our imagination. This is your holy word. And you have spoken to us today. Father, give us soft hearts, we pray. Help us to listen. Help us to submit ourselves before you, to bow in reverence before you, to listen, to hear, and to be changed. We pray this all in the name of our risen Savior. Amen. This passage gives us five little vignettes, five little stories to help us understand, to help us today understand, why does the resurrection matter? Why does the resurrection matter? Lesson number one, it's true. This really happened. It's a true story. Look at verses 1 to 10. We read that Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. She's bringing with her burial spices. The other gospels tell us she's not alone. A group of women come to the tomb, as was burial customs for first century Jewish culture. A body has died. Jesus died on Friday night. It's now Sunday morning. These women anointed Jesus' body with spices and oils and the burial rituals that were part of their culture on Friday night. A day and a half has passed in Jewish time. This would be the third day. And the body is going to start decomposing. And because they love their teacher, they love this one who meant so much to them, they come early on Sunday morning, before the sun's up, to anoint his body again, just to keep some of the shame of death, the smell of decomposition, the body starting to decay. They come bringing spices and oils and the Gospels don't tell us absolutely everything about this, but it does tell us this. There was a Roman guard waiting. On Easter cards, there's always two soldiers. It doesn't say two soldiers. They're told a guard. In all likelihood, it was a squad. A number. Handful, 8, 10, 12 soldiers. Making sure that no one would come and steal this body. These guards were there, and they were ready for action. Why? Because they knew at least two of the disciples were armed and dangerous. Remember, Peter? Time to strike now, Lord. The disciples were hiding like scared rabbits, but the Pharisees didn't know that. And the last time the troops had seen the Pharisees, or seen Peter, and seen the disciples, some of them were ready for action. This would have been a battle-hardened group of soldiers, trained, powerful. We can assume that the women knew they would have been there. Now remember, Rome is an occupying force at this time. Rome is keeping Israel under its thumb. The Jews hate the Romans, and the Romans despise the Jews. Weird backwater culture with strange rituals. The Romans, Pilate, Caesar, they couldn't make any sense out of the Jewish temple worship. Why were these people so fanatical? This is part of why Pontius Pilate gets so wound up ahead of the crucifixion. He's not just a coward. He's trying to prevent the city going into a riot. And he had already caused riots because of installing the Roman eagle in the temple, which the Jews kind of freaked out about. So he had to keep the peace. Jerusalem is a powder keg during Passover week at this time in the Passion narrative. So the troops are ready for action. The women come. And already we notice things that, well, that wouldn't make sense to us if we were coming up with a story ourselves. If you and I were going to write this story, we were going to come up with a story, would we tell you that the heroes of this story, the ones who will go on and plant a church, that will go across the world, were hiding in locked rooms? And that it was the women who came first to show their respect, to honor this teacher. We see something of Mary's devotion, though it's not just her, that she and these other women are ready. They get up early and they risk the guards. We've all seen enough movies to know stories of vulnerable women walking by occupying troops and the risks that that would have entailed. These spices, these oils would have been worth a fortune. At the very least, the soldiers could have disrespected them and thrown the stuff on the ground and they would have wasted the money. Let alone the fact that they were anointing the body of a convicted felon, an enemy of the state, someone who'd been put to death in such a way as to demonstrate that all know Rome prevails. And these women dare to be loyal to him. They're putting their lives in danger. You wouldn't tell this story if you were just making it up yourself. They come alone. None of the disciples are there to protect them. None of the other faithful men were there to protect them. They go to the tomb, and it doesn't make sense. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. Something's wrong. Something doesn't make sense. They run back to the disciples, and Simon, Peter, and John are called to the tomb, and they run, and I love that John puts this detail in there. Because two men are running, of course, it's a race. And John, the apostle John, also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes the point to say, I won. I raced. I won. But also includes humbly that he didn't go in the tomb, that the other disciple, Peter, walks in the tomb. These are details that you wouldn't put if you were just making up this story. If this were just a myth, you'd put this in a way that makes the main characters, certainly the founders of this new religion, look good, that puts them in the best possible light. And even all of the details that John includes here show that this really happened. Dear friends, this is a true story. If you look on Wikipedia, of all places, Wikipedia says there is no historical reason to deny the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. These events are so embedded in our culture and in Western history. There's so much proof that you cannot deny. Jesus lived and he was put to death by the Romans. And if those things are true, there is no reason to discount what John has here as well. They go into the tomb, they see the linen cloths, and they still don't understand. They don't get it. How many times through the Gospels has Jesus said, "You're slow to believe. I must go, I must suffer, I must die, and I must be raised again on the third day." Again and again and again, the Gospels make this painfully clear to us. And it's shamefully unclear to these disciples. We're told in verse 8 that they believe, but they do not understand. By the way, isn't that such hope for us in that? They believe, but they do not understand. Isn't there so much of our life that we're just clinging to the hope that God is true, that he's powerful, that he's good, that he's real, and I don't understand how it works, and I don't understand how to make sense of it in my circumstances today, but it's true. God's word has to be true, else nothing else matters. Nothing else means anything. Lesson number one, why does the resurrection matter? Because it's true. Lesson number two, it's a message of hope. It's a message of hope. There's a lot of back and forth. This tomb is just outside the city walls in Jerusalem. They would have been running back into the city. There are houses around in the villages outside, but we're told the disciples are hiding in a locked room inside a house in Jerusalem. They're afraid for their lives. The women go back and forth. Some of the disciples are running back and forth, but we're told Mary is here outside. She wants to take care of her teacher. We don't know a whole lot about Mary. There's a lot of crazy ideas, salacious ideas that develop about Mary. We do know that Jesus cast demons out of her. But Scripture nowhere says she was a prostitute or that she was any more immoral than anyone else. She certainly wasn't Jesus' wife or lover, as it seems like the New York Times has to come up with a new article every year or so just to poke at Christians. Those ideas come up centuries after the time of John's writing. There's no basis for any of that in Scripture. But we do know she's dedicated. She is constantly with Jesus. There's a group of women that are following Jesus and his disciples that are providing for him, that are caring for him. Some of these women must have had money. Maybe Mary did, we don't know. But she's dedicated. She was there while he was being put to death. She was there while he was being anointed and buried, and now she's here, first thing on the first day. They couldn't go on Saturday. That was the Sabbath. They couldn't go out. But as soon as she can, she's there to take care of her teacher. And she's weeping. She doesn't get it. His body is gone. Can you imagine for a moment? It's so easy for us. So many of us have heard these stories again and again and again. But imagine watching him be put to death. I don't care how well you know the Gospels. If you had seen that, you and I would have had no clue what to do with it. We wouldn't have had the categories for it. How can this happen? Why would he let this happen? Something's gone wrong. Everybody is in shock. They didn't sleep Thursday night. And you can guess after the crucifixion, they wouldn't have slept well Friday night either. They're sleep deprived. They're exhausted, they're confused. And Mary gets up early and gets to the tomb. And his body's gone. It says she's just standing there weeping. I love this detail. She turns around, she sees Jesus, but she doesn't know it's him. We've all had situations where we've been surprised and we don't know what to make of it. Is that real? Like a pregnancy test. No, that can't be saying what it means. Or COVID tests, the first few times you tested for COVID. No, I don't. Well, oh well. She doesn't know what to make, she doesn't know what to do with this. She doesn't know how to make sense of this. She sees Jesus, but she doesn't know who he is. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, who are you seeking? Why are you crying?" The first time she hears that voice, the first time in several days she hears that voice, but she doesn't recognize it. You can imagine the wheels in her mind turning. She's trying to figure out what's going on. She thinks he's just the gardener. I don't know why. I don't know why she would have assumed he was the gardener. I guess this garden must have had a gardener. This tomb must have had a gardener. It seems a bit strange, but she's so focused on what she's trying to do. She wants to take care of Jesus' body. She wants to honor him. And she begs him, "Tell me where you've put him." And there's two words that come next. Just two words. But they make all the difference for Mary. They make all the difference for us. Jesus turns to her and says, "Mary." He gets her attention. He gets her to look at him in his eyes. And she sees. John makes such an emphasis of light and dark, of blindness and sight in his gospel. Here the lights come on for Mary. Here Mary goes from being blind to seeing. She turns to him and says in Aramaic, "Rabboni." I don't know how to translate this for us today. Some cultures have, you change names. It's called a diminutive form. You make a smaller name. It's like a nickname. but something of a family name, of an affectionate thing. We do nicknames, but we don't have this where our names are shortened the same way. This word, Rabboni, it doesn't just mean teacher, it means my teacher. The I on the end means me, it's possessive. It's like she's saying, my dear teacher, my dear rabbi. And she comes up to him and just hugs him, holds him, as Jesus says, clings to him. And everything's changed. She goes from one who's confused and weeping and desperate and sad to one who leaves and says, I have seen the Lord. It is interesting. This is a message of hope. This is a transforming message of hope. But there is something slightly bittersweet about Jesus' words in verse 17. Jesus says, you can't hold on to me. In other words, what I think Jesus is saying is things aren't going back to the way they were. Something has changed. It's not just going to be all of what it was through the last 3 years. Jesus' relationship has changed. He has accomplished what he came to do, and now he's got to go back to the Father. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Mary Magdalene? For Mary, Jesus' mother? Mary's son goes back to heaven, and the Apostle John becomes her son and takes care of her. Mary Magdalene, she sees her precious, her beloved teacher, and yet it will not be long and she will see him no more. But even in that bittersweet moment, Jesus' promises have profound hope because they promise they will see them again. Mary will see her son again, not as her son, not as the baby in the manger, but as the king over creation. Mary will see her Lord again, as the one who has all power in his hands. You and I, brothers and sisters, we will see our Savior, not just with faith, but we will see him with our eyes. Many medieval fathers talk about faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that love remains. There's no faith or hope in heaven because we see right in front of us the one whom we have believed in. We hold in our hands that which we have longed for. All that's left is to love and adore for all eternity. There's hope for us today. Jesus finished his work of atonement. He finished his mission. And he will finish it in us as well. Why does the resurrection matter? It's a message of hope. A third lesson, verses 19 to 23. Why does the resurrection matter? It's the center of forgiveness. It's the center of forgiveness. Again, these gospel stories, these narratives don't describe everything for us. They don't tell us everything that's going on. But twice in this chapter, we are told that the door is locked. The disciples are hiding like scared rabbits. Not without reason, by the way. They were Jesus' associates. When someone is guilty of treason, you don't post on Facebook, yeah, that guy was awesome. You don't want the feds showing up on your door. You have concerns about rights in America. Rome was a whole different issue. Disciples are hiding like scared rabbits behind locked doors, and we're just told Jesus comes in among them. Twice. He just comes in and among them. I don't know entirely what that means. But locked doors are not a problem for him. That's one change. Something's a little bit different now. Things are not going back to the way they used to be. Jesus stands among them and says, peace be with you. Again, peace be with you. God the Father sent me, now I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Another way that things are not going back to the way they used to be. And then verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Friends, this is really what this is all about. This is what Easter is all about, forgiveness. This is what Christmas begins and Good Friday and Easter finalize. This is why Jesus came to earth, to purchase forgiveness for sinners. What is Jesus saying throughout the Gospels? I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick, those who know they need a physician. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came for the guilty, for the wicked. And that, by the way, doesn't mean there's anyone who's righteous. Jesus came for those who know they're wicked, those who know they're sick, those who know there is nothing they can do to provide cleansing, healing, or forgiveness for themselves. This is why Jesus came, to bring forgiveness to all who would trust on him. And let me ask you, have you been forgiven? Have your sins been forgiven? Nobody thinks he or she is really that bad of a person. Even people who do terrible things to themselves or terrible things to others think, I'm not as bad as that person. There's always a scale of justice, and none of us puts ourselves at the bottom. All of us think there's something good in us. All of us think we're not as bad as we could be, or we're not as bad as that other person. But the scriptures are abundantly clear. You and I are sinners. We've done wrong things. We've wanted wrong things. We've said wrong things. Or we've not done the right things that Jesus has told us to. We've not done the good things that we have been commanded to. There is a standard of perfection to reach paradise, and every one of us has fallen short. Every person here has sinned. And this is also something behind the way Jesus was put to death. Every one of us here is guilty of treason. Treason against God. We've broken his law. We've broken covenant with God. Even if you have no idea who God is, or you've never heard anything from Scripture before, you, according to Scripture, are a traitor against the God of heaven and earth, the God who made you. You have rejected him. You've spat in his face. And yet Jesus came to offer forgiveness to any who would call upon his name, who would admit their sins and ask him to forgive them. Jesus came to forgive sins. If you're not a Christian, I would urge you, talk to me, talk to one of the elders, talk to someone from this church today. Don't leave without finding forgiveness. Don't leave without repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus. It makes all the difference in the world, because Jesus takes the sins of all who would trust in him on himself at the cross. That's the reason the gospel stories are so clear. The passion narratives are so clear. There's darkness over the face of the earth. There's an earthquake. The temple is torn in two. There are things happening at the crucifixion that just don't happen. Jesus is bearing the weight of sin on himself, but only for those who will trust in him. For those who do not trust in Jesus, for those who do not seek his forgiveness, you will spend eternity bearing that weight of sin yourself. In a place that Jesus taught about many times throughout the Gospels, called hell. Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in Scripture does. The choice is clear. Find forgiveness from Jesus, or atone for sins yourself. Receive his forgiveness, or spend eternity paying that debt yourself. I would urge you, trust in Christ today. Humble yourselves before him. Acknowledge him as Lord and King and God and Savior of all who come to him in faith. The resurrection matters because it's the center of forgiveness. The fourth lesson, verses 24 to 29, the resurrection matters because it's the foundation of right belief. It's the foundation of right belief. Thomas gets a bit of a bad rap. He's called Doubting Thomas. There's a footnote here that says he's called Didymus, or the twin, but he's more commonly known by Doubting Thomas because he doubts. kind of true, kind of not. Thomas is fiercely loyal. Thomas is one of the disciples that's ready to go with Jesus and die with him. Remember Peter? I'll go with you unto death. And man, he was ready to prove it too. Drew his sword, fought against the Romans. Bold move. Gets a bit confused when Jesus kind of puts him back in his place and says, no, this is actually what I came to do. So Peter has a bit of a meltdown. Thomas here, it's not just that he doesn't understand. He doesn't want to believe a fraud. There were other so-called messiahs that came before Jesus, and there were other so-called messiahs that came after Jesus. Jesus wasn't the first one who came with, we could say, messianic expectation. Even in the Gospels, we're told about some who lead a group of armed men off into the wilderness or try to start a war with Rome. Again, Jerusalem was a powder keg. The Jews despised the Romans. And Thomas believed in Jesus. Thomas had found the genuine article. And he wasn't going to be tricked. He wasn't going to be fooled. He was ready to go with Jesus and even die with him. They screwed that up by running away like cowards. So he's not going to believe someone else. He's not going to believe a lie. And a week goes by and Thomas hasn't seen the Lord. It's only going to harden inside him. I don't know what you guys are seeing. I don't know what you're talking about, but why hasn't he appeared to me? Why haven't I seen him? Guys, I want to believe. More than any of you, I want to believe he's alive, but where is he? And as we gets a bit belligerent, a bit frustrated, a bit hyperbolic. Unless I see in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And unless it's right here in front of me, so close I can't deny it, I'm not going to believe. Is it faith? Well, not exactly, but it's also not really doubt either. Thomas doesn't want to believe a fraud. And again, when the doors are locked, Jesus comes and stands with them and says, "Peace be with you." And looks straight at Thomas and says, "Here, look, touch, see." Thomas, he gets it. Like Mary, the lights come on, his eyes are opened, and he says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas' response is different than Mary's. Mary's is one of absolute devotion. And Thomas is one of complete reverence. It's not like, "Hey, long time no see." There's no matiness about this. There's no, "I've missed my bud." Thomas understands who's standing in front of him. It's not just his friend. It's not just his teacher. It's the Lord of heaven and earth. It's God himself. Jesus gives a bit of a rebuke. "You've believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." But isn't there comfort for that for us, brothers and sisters? Thomas's failure brings us hope and comfort and strengthens our faith. We've not seen. Come on, admit, when you read Scripture, you read the stories, you read the first chapters of Genesis or the first chapters of Exodus, and you think, "Really? Do I really believe that this happened? Is this really what I'm trusting my life today and my life for all eternity in? That these things happen? They sound larger than life. They sound too good to be true. They sound fantastic. Some of them just sound straight up weird." And we find ourselves wondering, "Really? Is it actually this way? How do I know? I've never seen anyone come back from the dead and tell me what it's like on the other side. This book was written 2,000 years ago. I realized just this last year, for most of us, in our lifetime, we will celebrate 2,000 years exactly. Somewhere in there, we don't know exactly where it is, but somewhere around 2,000 years of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in the next decade. It's kind of weird. Jesus said he was coming back, and he was coming back quickly. 2 millennia doesn't seem quick to me. Is it really this way? Did it really happen? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Look, friends, people in our world are desperate to believe something. Look at the number of people who get scammed by those, "I'm a Nigerian prince with 3 billion euros and I'd like to give them to you." Like, people keep sending these emails out because clearly they work. I have a pickup truck that my ex-husband spent a lot of money kitting out, and I just want to get rid of him because I hate him, but it's in perfect shape, and it's a stupid cheap price. Let alone the different frauds of politics, whether you're on the left or the right, there are plenty of frauds and scams on either side. People are desperate to believe something. People want to be part of a movement. Think about the riots that have taken place over the last years. Remember when it was pointed out that Occupy Wall Street, remember those fun days? Occupy Wall Street was mostly rich young white guys. Ivy League educations. Like you know anything about oppression. But men who wanted to do something, who wanted to believe in something. How many riots were there during COVID, either on the left or on the right? Because people wanted to believe in something. They wanted to matter. They wanted to belong to something. Do you want to believe something? Do you want to matter? Do you want to belong? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him today and every day. This is what matters. The resurrection is the center, the bedrock, the foundation of everything that matters. This, more than anything else that you can do, more than anything else you can give your life to, more than anything else you can believe or hope in, this is what's true. As Scripture says, let every man be a liar. God's word is true. Brothers and sisters, this changes life for us because we don't understand. Life doesn't make sense for us. We don't get what's happening around us. We don't know how to interpret the world. We get diagnoses. We experience trials. And it just doesn't make sense. Cling to this. Cling to this. Let Easter, let Passion Week encourage you. It's never made sense to God's people. That's why it's called faith. If it were easy, it wouldn't take faith. Lesson number 4, why does the resurrection matter? Because it's the foundation of right belief. Lesson number 5, why does the resurrection matter? Because it's the source of life. It's the source of life. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John tells us at the end of the book, there were many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So what we have is just a snapshot, a short summary. What we need to believe. Verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But he doesn't stop there. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why does the resurrection matter? Because it's the source of life. Everyone in our world wants life. Maybe we don't describe it that way, but we want happiness. We want ease. We want life to make sense. We want satisfaction. And so we give ourselves to things that we think will make us happy. We live for money, because if I have enough money, then my desires will be met. Then life can be okay. Then I can have the safety net, and I can enjoy, and I can have the vacations I want, and I can do what I want, and life will be good, and it doesn't work. Everyone from the greatest to the least knows it doesn't work, but we still believe the lie. We still hope in the lie. We've been talking about that from Ecclesiastes. That's why Ecclesiastes is so helpful, because the teacher tells us he was a pretty rich dude who had everything that you could want, and it didn't make him happy. And so when life doesn't go the way we want, when we're not happy, we give ourselves to the pursuit of things that not only don't make us happy, but they destroy us. Drugs, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity. We give ourselves to things that rot us from the inside out and that make us want things even more. The more we have, the less it satisfies. So we have to give ourselves more and more to these things and give ourselves more and more to things that once we wouldn't have dreamed of doing. And at the end of it, do we find life? No. Just suffering and death. Misery. But Jesus was raised from the dead so that you can have life. So that you can live. Not just life today. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians as we read? If Jesus matters just for this life, it's a waste. Jesus matters for this life and for life eternal. What did Jesus say on the cross to the thief who repented and acknowledged him as Lord? Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There is a reality beyond the grave. Men, we were talking about this in our Bovink study, that the eternal reality is even more real than this reality. We don't have the categories for this. We don't know how to describe this. We don't know how to understand this. I'm not saying this world is not real. But compared to eternity, this is but a shadow. This is thin. It's like a vapor. And the next life is forever. Either forever in paradise with the Lord or forever suffering in hell for your sins. And Jesus came that we would live, that by believing we might have life. Sometime later, John also writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." And friends, let me ask you, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that Jesus has paid for your sins? And that your soul is kept in his hands. Do you know what will happen to you upon death? I don't mean, are you confident? I don't mean, do you feel it's true? But are you hoping in Christ, clinging to him and clinging to him alone, because there's no other place you can trust? There's no other thing that's worth holding on to. Do you know that you have the life of Christ? The resurrection really matters. It's not just a story. It's not just a myth. It's not just a religious tradition. It's verifiable historical fact. But more than that, it's the Word of God. Even if we didn't have all of the history that we have, and by the way, there's more proof for the existence of Jesus than for anybody else in the ancient world. But even if there wasn't, it would still be true because it's God's word. And as God's word, it commands our attention. It commands our allegiance. It demands our respect. Why does the resurrection matter? Because it's real. Because it's a message of hope, and how many of us are desperate for hope, frustrated and discouraged, finding life difficult? The resurrection gives us hope that this life is not all there is, that Jesus has come and he has defeated sin in us and he's defeated death, and there's hope. The resurrection matters because it's forgiveness. There can be freedom, friends, from the burden of guilt and shame that we carry because of our sins. It matters because it's the foundation of right belief. Do you not want to know what to believe? Do you want to know what to give yourself for the rest of your life? Give yourself to this, that Jesus is Lord and God. The resurrection matters because it's the source of life. Life comes through Jesus and through him alone. This, friends, is why we celebrate Easter, why we celebrate the resurrection. This is why we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. Why do we meet on Sunday? Because Jesus was raised on Sunday. Every Sunday is a testimony, a monument, a celebration to the fact that our Savior is alive. And because he is alive, he has raised us to life and will raise us to life eternal as well. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us Jesus for our forgiveness, for our atonement. Thank you for giving us life in his name. Father, help us to live for him today. I pray that those in our congregation this morning who do not know you would trust in you, would humble themselves and ask for his forgiveness and find salvation and life and hope and faith and love. Father, may we rejoice today. May we rejoice heartily because of what Jesus, our Savior, has done for us. And may we hope in him today and every day. We pray this all in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord and God. Amen.